briefly about
Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All right? Specifically, what we say has got to be focused around the idea of the new covenant, but we don't want to just do that. Okay? So we ought to pray to get ourselves going, and then think about the difference between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they really go hand in hand. Those two books, they are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the three longest books of the prophets, and they are sometimes overwhelming if you try and jump into them in the Old Testament. So we're going to pray and ask God's help right now. Okay, so. Let's pray for us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for all the memories that we have of family and good times and then some heartbreaks. But all of it, not just my family, but every family here. We have lots of memories, and yet all throughout all of our memories has been this reality of Jesus as Lord and as our Savior. And yet somewhere hovering beneath or behind all of that is this awareness that we've had, at least I've had the whole time I was growing up, that there are these books in the Bible that I don't really know anything about. And I hear people say stuff about them, but I just don't know much about them. So I pray that you'd open our eyes a little bit tonight to see some of what you have for us. And to see some of what your plans are for the ages from these books of prophecy. So make it clear for us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so maybe the best thing that you could do to just help yourself stay straight about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two really good things you should do, okay? One is, remember that Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was in the east. Jeremiah, Jerusalem. E, Ezekiel, east. Ezekiel was in Babylon. And so the conquering of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is the event that's going on behind the scenes for both of the books, okay? Both of them were alive for the downfall of Jerusalem and the victory of the Babylonians. The difference between them is that Ezekiel had been taken captive early, like a decade or so before the final fall of Babylon. If you remember, there were a couple waves of people who became exiles taken off to Babylon. And so he was in one of the first waves being taken away. He was a priest, Ezekiel was, whereas Jeremiah was also a priest, but he stayed. Let me correct myself. Jeremiah was not a priest, he was just a prophet. Mm-hmm. But he stayed in Jerusalem the whole time, and he was there to watch it. And the Book of Lamentations is the book of the feelings that Jeremiah had watching the fall of Jerusalem. And What was that little mnemonic device I gave you? J, Jeremiah, Jerusalem. E, Ezekiel, east. Okay, that's the two different places where they were, okay? As they saw the things they saw and did the things they did. Yes, sir?
Didn't they take him to Egypt?
He ended up going to Egypt, yeah. Okay. But that was after the fall of Jerusalem. In the end, he died in Egypt. Yep, he sure enough did. So we're going to read a little bit from Jeremiah and an awful lot from Ezekiel together today. And I want to really focus on the kind of the big secret of what the book of Ezekiel is about. How many of you actually read Ezekiel?
I read.
It is a freaky book, isn't it?
Yeah.
So here's the second thing that you could do, okay, to help yourself stay straight. Go to thebibleproject.com and watch the videos, carefully and repeatedly watch the videos on Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are helpful Okay. Specifically, they have videos in a series called Read the Bible, which is the every book of the Bible. They've got basically the breakdown of what the book is all about, and they have a couple videos for Ezekiel and one for Jeremiah. Okay, and they're very, very helpful, especially the one for Ezekiel. It's really, really helpful. Okay, so I would encourage you to use that resource. And remember what I said about the Bible Project, all right? I am not 100% sold on everything that they do. There are some things I think that are missing from their talks, and some things that actually creep into their talks also that are not exactly the way I think is 100% right, but probably 95% right. Really good stuff. Some of the best stuff you're going to find. Really good, you know. And I, if you want me to go back over and warn you about the things that I think are a little bit off kilter about their videos, I can do that, but not right now. So I would just encourage you to use that resource. Okay, get used to them. Okay. So let's think about Ezekiel. Okay. When you read Ezekiel, did you read chapters 1 and 2? It's the kind of natural place to start. Do you think chapter 1 is about UFOs? No? Because when I was a kid, I always was told that Ezekiel 1 was about UFOs. you ever hear of the book Eric von Däniken, Chariots of Death? I have no idea how many weird things I've been sticking my nose into all my life long. I'm just a curious kind of guy, and I want to know the truth. I really want to know the truth about things, which is I keep looking, keep discovering. Not just people like von Däniken, but Jeremiah Siskind and other people. There are people out there who would suggest that what you have in in Ezekiel 1 is a description of UFOs. I think that's a bunch of bogus nonsense myself. I think they're helpful if you want to go and watch the first of the Ezekiel videos for the Bible Project. They give you a great picture of what maybe Ezekiel was seeing. I think Ezekiel didn't really know how to describe what he was seeing, and so his language breaks down. I think some of the things he was trying to say is like a zigzag pattern is what I think he was saying, or diagonal. If he didn't have a word for diagonal, that was a Greek word. So when you look at what he says, I think he's talking about that stuff, you know, and he just doesn't have the words to describe it. Anyway, it's very clear that Ezekiel 1 is a vision of God on his throne. Though that becomes clear after you get past all the freaky stuff, okay? Mm-hmm. But if you just kind of press through the freaky stuff, you see that what clearly it all focuses on is God on his throne, and God on his throne, by the time you get to Ezekiel 2, is about to tell Ezekiel, I want you to do this, Ezekiel. And it's like the chapters 1 and 2 is his commission. It's his calling as a prophet. So what are you doing? What's the call? What's the purpose that God has for Ezekiel? Well, the first thing that God wants Ezekiel to do is he wants to tell Israel what their problem is and why they're about to be destroyed. Because I think he's, in this early part, it's before the fall of Jerusalem, while he's still in Babylon, and he's saying to the other Jewish people in Babylon, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they're going, no, he would never do that because he loves us. We are his people, and he would never abandon Jerusalem. Whoops. He's speaking to the captives in Babylon. Yep. Yeah. So Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's in the east. He's speaking to the Jewish people like him who are captives in Babylon. All right. So here you go. Ezekiel has a couple of passages that are so lurid
that they almost need an R rating or maybe an NC-17 or maybe even an X rating, okay? And chapter 16 is that way, okay? It's one of those passages that I mentioned this morning that Jephthah Bethke spoke of where he speaks of God's people as if they were a prostitute, okay? I'm just going to read Ezekiel 16, and because someone's got to blush when we read this, I guess I'll be the one. But we ought to hear it, okay? We ought to hear it. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, by the way, that's the characteristic way that God addresses Ezekiel over and over again in his book, is son of man. He says, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That's a racial slur. There's no appropriate way for us to explain what it is that God's saying. He is insulting Jerusalem and the people of Israel, and he's saying, kind of like, you know, when you're used to, you were a little kid, you say your mama wears army boots, you know. You would insult, my dad can beat up your dad, you know. You would insult people's parents, okay? But then when you got older and you wanted to start a fight, what you did was you insult people's parents, right? And this is what God's doing. He's insulting their parenting, where they came from. Your father was an Amorite, which is like as harsh a word as you can come up with for someone who's unclean. And your mother's a Hittite, also another pagan group. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water. That's kind of gross. Nothing to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Yikes. He's trying to say that you were nothing before I found you. You were less than nothing. Verse 8. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. That's a, put shoes on you. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to his people. He's using the picture of them being like an abandoned baby. But they grew up, they became a beautiful young woman, and God himself made Israel his bride. So in the New Testament, we refer to the church as the bride of Christ, but that goes way back to the Old Testament, right? Where Israel is the wife of Yahweh, of God. Well, you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels with my gold and with my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. So it's very clear he's talking here not just about other people, but about other gods. The idols. He's giving, his people are worshiping other gods, and he considers that to be adultery, whorishness. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire? You get the idea. God's really ticked off. Don't you get that? He's really, but he's not just ticked off, he's hurt. Because he says, I did all this for you. And look what you have done. Deliver them up as an offering by fire to them. And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. That verse 22 in Ezekiel 16 is a really good one to memorize. But that's a picture of what happens to somebody who literally, involved in some sort of stuff before they got saved. And God saved them. God saved us. And some years later, we kind of forget where we come from. And we forget what God has done for us. And we act like an idiot, you know. It's what we've done. We've been like Israel, and this is a really good memory verse. Isaiah 16:22. That's Isaiah, Ezekiel 16:22. But you read more. And after all your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square at the head of every street. You built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played. In other words, the Philistines, the pagans, they were ashamed of how gross you people who are supposed to be God's people have become. He said, you played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the whore with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your whoring also with the trading land of Chaldea, that is the Babylonians. The reason why they got in trouble with the Babylonians was because originally they reached out to Babylon and said, hey, let's be partners. And you know who was doing that? Actually, a good king, Hezekiah, was doing that. Multiply your how sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. And basically he goes on and says, look, the difference between you and prostitutes is men paid prostitutes to have sex, but you paid men to come have sex with you. It's like really, really, really intense. And that's sort of a picture of how God is talking to Isaiah through Ezekiel throughout the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. This is why God judges the people. That's really chapters 1 to 24. It's all about this. And what I just read from chapter 16 is simply the most lurid of the things that he says. But it's not the only time he says it. He says it throughout those chapters. He's really upset with his people. But then in chapters 25 to 32, he talks about how or why he judged the nations. So if you go to chapter 25, and just read verse 1 to 7, maybe somebody can read those for us. Ezekiel 25, 1 to 7. Because I didn't want anybody else to have to read that really nasty stuff. But this is not necessarily very good, but it's interesting. This is now God speaking not to his people Israel, whom he's very upset with. Now he's speaking to the nations around Israel. Specifically, he's prophesying against Ammon. So, look at this for verses 1 to 7 of Ezekiel 25.
Set your face against the Amorites and prophesy against them. Say to them, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you stood over my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and over the people of Judah when they came into exile. Therefore, I am going to give you to the people of the east as a possession. They will set up their camps and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will turn Rahab into pasture and camels, and the Ammon into the resting place for sheep. The Lord says, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice of your heart. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord.
Thank you. That's
a big deal. It's a different group of people, but it's okay. Because the truth is, for us, looking at it now from thousands of years later, it does a tricky matter. Both of them were not godly people. The first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are all like this. They are either God calling Ezekiel, and there's God promising judgment on Jerusalem, or they're about God promising judgment on the people around Israel. I say all of this because it's just very, very clear that this book was written by and to ancient Israel. Okay? And for us to jump into Ezekiel and start saying, well, I think this is a prophecy of the modern nation of Liechtenstein. I'm going, I don't think so. And people find all kinds of stuff. Not there. This is God speaking to his ancient people about ancient issues, and he's ticked off at them. The whole first 32 chapters of the book are like this, okay? So then chapters 33 to 48 really kind of change the focus. They're not about how God is so mad at his people. They're more about how God will restore his people, okay? How he will fix what they have made wrong. And so, specifically, he says a couple things in a couple passages that are really important to us, okay? In chapters 33 through 39, he talks about the repentance of his people. He talks about their forgiveness, their restoration to him, and he talks about a new covenant. And it's here where you find this new covenant language. And so Ezekiel 36,
22 through 28. This is God speaking to ancient Israel through Ezekiel. All right? So I need someone just to read verses 22 through 28 of Ezekiel 36. If one of you can do that. Who can do that? That's Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 28. William, thank you. 28 of Ezekiel 36.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father.
Thank you. A couple things that I think we ought to see there. Number one,
notice the fact that God says to Israel, I am not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. And a lot of people are just flummoxed by that. God says, it's not because I feel so bad for you or I think you're so favorable. I'm doing this for my sake. You are my people, called by my name. I'm going to restore you to vindicate myself in the eyes of the nation. This is actually good for us Christians to realize today. The reason why Jesus came for us and saved us is not just because he looked down from heaven and saw how desperate we were. I mean, that's true. His glory is the truth, and thank God for it. But it's because he wanted to take us out of the nations and make us a people for his own glory. And it was his glory that's the main reason why he saved us. Just like it was his glory was the main reason why he was restoring Israel. It's so important to see this. Because if you remain in the sort of modern American sort of self-centered way of seeing things, like, it's all about me, it's all about me. God made me the center of everything. No, God and his glory have always been the center of everything, and even the salvation is there for God and his glory. So that's just free, no charge. That's just kind of, I'll notice that as passing, okay? But then I want you to notice this as well. When Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless you are baptized with water and spirit, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Roman Catholic friends think baptism with water means sprinkling water on the baby, and when you sprinkle water on the baby's head, then that puts the Holy Spirit in the child. That's Catholic doctrine. It's wrong.
Original sin, getting rid of original sin.
Well, yeah, that's right. It washes away original sin and actually brings about regeneration of the birth, right? Puts the Holy Spirit in the child. That's what Catholic doctrine is. So it's wrong. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But what was Jesus saying when he said, because he wasn't talking about Roman Catholic things, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist yet. He was talking about things that Nicodemus would have understood. If you think, I'm in John chapter 3 right now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, so I'm thinking, okay, what are the things that Nicodemus would have understood? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of Jews, he knew his Bible inside and out, and he knew about this promise from Ezekiel, that I am going to sprinkle clean water on you and wash away all your filth and I will put my spirit in you. So when Jesus says in John 3, I will baptize you with water and spirit, he's referring back to this in Ezekiel. Anyway, You may have heard that Jesus saying, "No, being baptized of water—I mean, born of water and the Spirit. Born of water means like a woman's amniotic fluid. That's like a water. We say a woman's water breaks, and so water is natural birth, and then being born of the Spirit, that's the new birth."
Sounding good to me.
That sounds pretty good. The problem is that nowhere in ancient literature anywhere can you find a woman's amniotic fluid referred to as water. So you actually look around and see how many people use the words that you find in the Bible. And nobody ever spoke of it that way. But this does speak of the water and the Spirit. And I believe that this is exactly what Jesus is referring to. And if you remember when I preached through John, when we got through John 3, you might remember me saying it back then too, because I think it's true. Anyway, it's just interesting that so many things that we see in the New Testament actually had their roots in the Old Testament. But what he says, that along with this new covenant, there's this new Spirit baptism. So, or this new Spirit cleansing. But then there's this new covenant. Now, there has been the covenant with the earth through Noah, and then there's the covenant with Abraham, and then there's the covenant with Israel through Moses, and there's a covenant with David. But what is this new covenant? Ezekiel saying God's going to bring a new covenant. But Ezekiel's not the only person who says that. Jeremiah also talks about that. And so what I need is for someone to go to Jeremiah and read what God is saying through Jeremiah. Remember that they're two different men in two different places, but they're both speaking at about the same time. Okay, they're both speaking to Israel. And Ezekiel in Babylon is saying God is going to bring a new covenant. And he's going to teach you his law, and he's going to put his Spirit in you, okay? But hundreds of miles away, back in Jerusalem, God is saying this through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, verses 31, 32, and 33. I would love for someone to read that for us. Jeremiah 33. Who's reading? Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 31 to 33. You going to read?
I can't. I'm over in John.
I'm
still over there reading about John.
Okay. Well, that's good. What that means is that the Word of God is engrossing to you, and you can't stop reading. That's good. What? I must be in the wrong place then. Here, let me find 31. Yeah, I'm sorry.
I know I'm slow, but come on.
Yeah, 31, chapter 31, verse 31 through 33. I'm sorry, I messed you guys up. So, yeah. You got it, Andy? Thank you.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So I was a husband of them. But this is the covenant that I made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And put my law in their minds and learn it out of them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.
Thank you. Can you go ahead and read verse 34 as well?
Sure. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Thank you so much. And so, especially in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but elsewhere in the New Testament as well, it makes it very clear that the fulfillment of these prophecies of the New Covenant is Jesus. Amen. Jesus, okay? And so when we take the Lord's Supper and I remind you what Jesus said, when he said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood," he's claiming that he is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
You say, why is that so? Why is it important to point that out? Well, because it's really necessary to see that the very real prophecies that were being given to Jeremiah and Ezekiel began to be fulfilled in Jesus' time. Okay? Because a lot of people still, especially with Ezekiel, they think, oh, it's got something to do with the year 2027 or something, you know. And they've got some sort of wild, crazy idea that Ezekiel looking down through the centuries, they've seen something that relates to our time. I have serious questions about a lot of that. I think there are some things that do relate to our time, but maybe in a different way from what you might have heard. So let's get there. Let's try to get there if we can. Okay. So what is it Ezekiel's doing? Okay. First he tried to show God's judgment or anger against his people, the Israelites, and against the nations all around them. But then he promises that he's going to restore them and refresh them, and beginning with a new covenant. Then you turn another corner in chapter 40, and from chapter 40 through 48, which is like the rest of the book, he talks about a new temple, okay? And this is where things get really, really strange with modern prophecy pundits and experts, the things that they say. Some people take this quite literally, and some Jews take it quite literally, and they actually are planning on at some point dynamiting the Dome of the Rock and building another temple on the Temple Mount. If that happens, that will be fun. Yeah, that will be interesting if that happens. That's sort of Orthodox Jews, but some of the Orthodox Jews really are planning for the restoration of the new temple, and they go to these chapters out of Ezekiel. Okay. Oh wait a minute, I should back up. I'm sorry, I went too far forward. Okay, I forgot to talk about the other chapters in Ezekiel 33 that are so precious and so important to us. Okay. We were in Ezekiel 36. But we are also mentioned Ezekiel 37. Do you know what Ezekiel 37 is?
I don't know.
The bones.
Yeah, the bones.
Oh,
the dry bones. What is that prophecy?
That the Lord will gather. Mm-hmm.
That's okay. It does say he will gather his people. But I remain really convinced that the fulfillment of that prophecy happened on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit swept into a bunch of dead bones and began to create something brand new.
Okay.
Yes. I'm convinced of that. Okay. I mean, there's nobody that I know who says, yeah, we should take this prophecy literally. There really will literally be a valley full of dry bones. And nobody says that. Because kind of everybody knows, nah, this is clearly symbolic. I love the people who insist things must be literal. Everything must be literal. And if you believe in something that's symbolic or figurative, then you must be a liberal or something. Really? Because I don't know anybody who believes in a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. I don't think anybody would. It's clearly a picture of the restoration of Israel in some way. I think it's a picture of the restoration of Israel in creating new Israel by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's what I believe. So I'm putting that for you for your consideration. Okay? Again, you are not accountable to me. Jesus is not going to ask you at his judgment seat, did you believe everything that Pastor Chris said? You're not supposed to believe everything I say. You're supposed to believe everything the Bible says. My job is just to try to show you what the Bible says. Does that sound right, Andy? Yeah. All right. Sorry, I didn't mean to skip over chapter 37 because it's
precious, important stuff. Okay, so back to chapters 40 to 48. This also is a passage that cannot be taken literally, okay? Let me give you a reason or two why. You just can't take it literally. It includes numerous references to blood sacrifices for atonement. Okay? So, I'm thinking of, say, Ezekiel 43:18. And following. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected, for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Excuse me. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull from the sin offering, and it shall be burned on the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And he just goes on. On the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish, and you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide a daily male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the eighth day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. It's just like reading from the book of Leviticus, okay? And yet, it's happening after supposedly the regathering and the restoration of the people of God in this new temple. That's what it says. And yet, that is directly against the teaching of the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 22. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He's just quoting from Jeremiah. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. His idea is that the old covenant sacrifices are done, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And yet, so, well, what do you make of this? I hear some, even Christians, say that there's going to be this new messianic temple, or not messianic, but the millennial temple, and that there's going to be the restoration of all kinds of sacrifices on, and once again, the sacrificial system will be in place for the atonement of people's sins. That's just wrong. That's against what the New Testament says. I don't believe that that's what this is teaching. It would be completely contradicted by the New Testament. So that's one reason, because it does describe this very much Old Testament procedure. Beyond that, it assumes the necessity of the entire Old Covenant ritual. I mean, if you go back to Ezekiel 45, this is the offering that you shall make. 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of barley, and as the fixed portion of oil measured in baths, 1/10 of a bath from each core. The core, like the homer, contains 10 baths, and 1 sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. So we have not just a sacrificial system, but we have the entire Old Covenant system here, okay?
And some think that's referring to the New Covenant?
Some think that that's literally something that is going to be fulfilled in the future, okay? In our future. I think that was something that was figuratively fulfilled by the return of the exiles under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and also further figuratively fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, okay? Because I cannot accept the idea that all this is going to be literally fulfilled in the future in direct contradiction to what it says in the New Testament about how
Christ is the one for all.
That's right. Christ is it. He's the end. He's the end. It goes, just goes on and on and on and on. The whole thing, the Passover, the unleavened bread, everything, the entire fulfillment of the whole Old Testament system. But that is against the teaching of the New Covenant. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, he says again that the entire Old Covenant system, with not just the sacrifices, but the festivals, the everything, all of that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And I just don't buy that this prophecy in Ezekiel is talking about a literal restoration of the entire Old Testament system.
What's their basis for believing that?
Well, it could be a very healthy thing, okay? And that is,
kids, if you guys haven't cleaned up that garage by the time I get home, I'm going to bust some heads. Okay. Did Dad mean he's literally going to crack skulls when he gets home? No, but it's designed to be a very powerful image to motivate behavior. So the beginning place to do whenever God uses a very powerful image is to take it literally. Okay? And say, okay, does that make sense? So my kids go, hey, wait a minute, is Dad really going to like hit us with a ball bat and break our heads open? No, I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means is we better get this done. He's you know? And so the same, the instinct to always try to take things literally when you can is a good instinct. Okay? Does that make sense? And then if you can't take it literally, you better still take it seriously, right? So there are all kinds of things in the Bible that are not meant to be taken literally. You know, the Lord is not a shepherd. He's not a smelly guy with a stick, right? But is he my shepherd? Yes, he is. And so I don't take that literally, but I do take it very seriously and very joyfully. Okay, so anyway, so I just don't think that there's any really room to actually take these things literally. And then beyond that, it everywhere speaks, this is another reason why you just can't take this literally, it speaks to specific Israelite families and clans and tribes, and we can just read, say, the first three verses of Ezekiel 48. These are the names of the tribes, beginning at the northern extreme, besides the way of Hethlon to Libo Hamath, as far as Hazar and Inan, which is on the northern border of Damascus over against Hamath, and extending from the east side to the west, Dan, one portion, adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion, adjoining the territory of Asher from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. And it seems that the problem is, there is no tribe of Dan anymore. There is no tribe of Naphtali anymore. There is no tribe of Asher anymore. What is there that still can be identified? Well, not much.
Ezekiel 44, verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat of the blood, declares the Lord God. When the people came back from Babylon, there still was enough tribal awareness for people to kind of have an idea of what tribe they were from. Like if you remember what the Apostle Paul said, he identified what tribe he was from. What was he? He was the tribe of Benjamin, right? So a lot of people could identify what tribe they were from, but a lot couldn't. But that was before the Romans came and wiped out Israel again. And before what has now been 2,000 years of continual just decimation of the Jewish tribal system, so the Hebrew, there's almost nothing left. People have an idea whether they are of Israel or not based on really their religion more than anything else. A tantalizing little remnant of an awareness of what the tribal allotments were is the name Cohen is actually the Hebrew word Kohen, which means priest. So if you see like Cohen's furniture, you know, or Cohen Shermer and Ludwig, attorneys at law, and you say, what, that name Cohen actually is the Hebrew word for priest, but all that remains is that as a last name for Jewish people. There's very or no remembrance at all of what the actual families of the priests were. So for this prophecy to be fulfilled around the time of Jesus, that's thinkable. It could happen. But the prophecies of actually identifying which tribes, or which people were from which tribes, that can't be done anymore. It's not possible. Which gives me another reason to think that this whole thing was fulfilled around about the time of Christ. And then there are all kinds of things where this passage begs not to be taken literally. And here is where it just gets downright amazing. Chapter 47, almost the very end, he talks about the river that is flowing from the temple. Okay? I love this picture. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the men measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000. It's 1,000 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. So about 1,500 feet, which is what, like a quarter of a mile, something? Anyway, I can't figure that one out. Someone else do the math. I'm good at that. But every quarter mile or so, he takes him across, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, which is the desert to the east and south of Jerusalem. and enters the sea. What sea is in the Arabah? The Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. When water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The water in the Dead Sea is so toxic that if you drink it, it will poison you.
It's yucky.
Yeah. You can't drink that. Okay. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea.
It's smelly, and it doesn't.
Yeah.
It doesn't feel good either, does it?
But here's a prophecy. Okay. This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swims will live. And there will be many fish. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. For this is water that goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. The fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean. And so even back in this time, before Christ, the Dead Sea was already dead. You know, it had been for centuries or millennia. But he prophesies a time when the Dead Sea will live.
So that's future.
Well, I don't know. To us, no, I don't think so. Maybe. Let's finish it up. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about a river with trees standing on both sides of the river, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, except that it gives a name to those trees. You know what it's called? The tree of life. Yeah. So you're going all the way back to Genesis, right? And you're stopping by here in Ezekiel, and you're going all the way forward to Revelation, okay? It's tree of life. Tree of life. Figure that one out. Okay, I don't understand how it all works together. I really don't. But I think it's beautiful the way it does connect, and it tells me something about this passage that I don't think that this was meant to be taken literally. I think it should be taken as something that is very real, that is going on now. John 7, verse 37. In the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He's in the temple at this point. He's in Herod's temple, and he cries out and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Where does scripture say that? The closest place that I know of in the Old Testament is this, right here in Ezekiel 37. And Jesus is once again saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promise. Jesus, not I, Chris, him, Christ. Okay. Wow. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This temple that is prophesied at the end of the book of Ezekiel, I believe is the church. And the water that is flowing out from the church to the nations for the healing of the nations is the Spirit of God moving through us to change us and to change the world. And I think that explanation actually makes better sense of the actual data that are in front of us than any hyper-literalistic kind of explanation. Ezekiel 47, verse 12 again. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, which makes me think also of Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law does he meditate day and night. He could be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose fruit does not fail, and whose leaf does not wither. Boom. All these pieces of the Bible are fitting together, and so that we, as God's people, full of God's Word and full of God's Spirit, become the conduit for His blessing for the nations. Yeah. I think Ezekiel also very clearly can be and should be understood as a prophecy of how God is going to use the new covenant people to heal the nations and to bring about the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is never going to come to its fullness until Jesus Christ comes back. I believe that. I say that. I've said it a million times. And you should believe that as well. The kingdom is not going to come in its fullness until the king has come physically at the end. But I simply reject the idea that we should just wait and be pessimistic and not think that anything great is going to happen and that all the prophecies of the Bible are all pointing towards destruction. They're not. It's not what the prophecies are pointing to. At least, I'm suggesting they're not, and I'm inviting you to think about that. Okay. Anything else that you guys wanted to say, or ask, add, accuse me of, or anything like that? So this will be on the internet. Like this morning's sermon, something went wrong, and so this morning's sermon is gone. But this right here is being recorded, and it will be on the internet. You can go back and listen to it. www.dundalkfirst.org, just spelled out. dundalkfirst.org. Dundalkfirst.org. Yep. And so that should be there before the next couple of days. It should be up. It may not be up tonight, but by tomorrow night. There's something else that's in the book of Ezekiel that no one has asked a question about. I'm prepared for a question about it because I would ask it. I would surely ask. What can anybody say about Gog and Magog? Because that's also in Ezekiel, and that's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Okay? So, I'm not going to take time to answer that right now since you didn't ask it. I had to bring it up. But we will revisit it because it's mentioned in Revelation. The mention in Revelation looks right back here to Ezekiel. Remember that the book of Revelation quotes from the book of Ezekiel more than it quotes from any other book in the Old Testament, even more than Daniel. There's a lot of Daniel in the book of Revelation also. But and by the way, next week we're talking about Daniel. Okay. Yes, we are. But actually, if you just count up all the actual references to quotations, it's actually Ezekiel that makes the backdrop for the book of Revelation more than anything else. And so I just encourage you to keep reading. Keep reading. And if you want to get some more information about Gog and Magog, Wikipedia has a great article on it. And I know a lot of people say, don't use Wikipedia, it's liberal. Well, sometimes it is liberal. Yeah. In fact, most of the time it is liberal. But it doesn't get too far off track because it has this sort of built-in process of correcting itself. Okay, their article on Gog and Magog actually is quite helpful. Might set you up for sort of talk about that in the future. All right. All right. Anybody else got something to say? Anything to ask?
My first thought for that would be the two branches of Islam.
Okay.
That was just the thought on the top of my head.
That's cool. Read that article, because Gog and Magog are also mentioned in the Quran. Yes, but not just the Bible and the Quran, in several places in the ancient world. But don't get me started, because we go on forever and ever.
I just want to thank you for leading us, teaching us, and from His Word. Thank you.
That's so much like thanking me for eating ice cream.
It makes us think outside the box.
Well, I hope so. And mostly, you know, I hope there's no box that you allow your mind to be constrained by, except this box right here. You have to go to escape what you believe. Okay? And my job is not to tell you to believe my interpretation of this book. My job is to put your nose in this book and to suggest to you what I think is the best way to interpret it. Because, brother, if I ever say that I'm the authority you should listen to, you should get the ball back and bust my head. This is the authority you should listen to.
I just realized I read this very literally.
And that's not a problem. That should be your first instinct. Always that should be your first instinct. But then you should always keep your mind open that
exactly.
Maybe something
yeah.
is not quite literal, that maybe what God is trying to get at, you know? Mm-hmm. And think about it. Pray about it. Ask for God's wisdom. And then let the Bible interpret itself to you. Okay? Compare
yeah.
one part of Scripture against the other part of Scripture and put it all together. So, all right. We ought to get out of here. Thank you guys for coming. Thanks for being here. Brother Andy, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Lord, for another evening of your word. We pray that this would only fuel our desire to learn more and to read more and study more. So help us this week as we go through this life you have planned for us. We pray that you would use us in a way that would give you glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.